All right. Well, let me pray. Open us up. And we'll begin. Our Father in heaven, what a comfort it is to come into your house, to hear your word, to sit under that authority, to have fellowship with one another, to know that you are God to us all, that you are making us more and more into the image of Christ. And we do pray that as we look into your word, to think about what purposes it serves for us, that you would be glorified and that we would be edified in the teaching. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we got several people doing backup Sunday school for other people, so not quite the same participants. Looks like TJ's got a beer on him right here. So we've been spent the past few weeks as we're talking about biblical interpretation, some of those things that we need, those lenses we need to use to look through Scripture, Christ-centered, covenantal word that is out there in God's word, that it is, that He talks to us, that it is from God, and that He uses instruments of people to bring us that word. And one thing that is important as we study the word and we look at various scriptures, that we understand what that purpose of those words are. And in general, we can lump those words into two categories, law and gospel. That there's a distinction in Scripture between what God commands and what God promises, or the good news in those promises. All humanity can agree on one thing. We all like hearing good news. Everyone here likes hearing good news. Seeing the highlights of a winning football team, that you missed the game and you're like, oh, good news, they won. Getting that good report of a delivery of a child in childbirth. A benign report on a biopsy from your doctor. That's good news. Or a report of victory from an army over an enemy. You think of this day and age we have now where we're bombarded with news. And some of that news hasn't gone through that filter of being put into the proper context. But you think of the reports that would come out of Europe or out of the Pacific during World War II, or the Battle of Marathon back about, 400 B.C., where the Persians attack the Greeks. And there's word that has to reach back to Athens or Sparta that the battle went well. And good news comes via a runner, a very famous runner that takes that news all the way to the people with good news, a good report. The people of that town had nothing to do with the outcome of that good news. They just received that good news. And we read similar reports in God's Word. Isaiah 52, verses 7 through 10. We can think of Handel's Messiah, and this is sung in that whole piece, but it's good for us to understand. And Paul cites it too in Romans. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Break forth into joy. Sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. That proclamation of good news is not anything that people were stirring up in of themselves or working hard to attain. It is the good news of the salvation of God defeating his enemies, bringing that salvation to his people. And all too often, we are confronted with what can only be described as bad news in our day and age, in our world. We know all too well of local, state, national, even international bad news. And on top of that, we live in a culture that attempts to hide the ultimate bad news for us as people. The bad news is, unless Christ returns, we all will die. You, me, our parents, our children, we are all bound to die. And if we, our culture is very, it's a very unpopular idea in our culture of death. We push back against it. We don't want to see it. Very few people die in their own homes. Very sterile environment, a hospital. They have a funeral and are buried and it's put away. Our cemeteries are no longer around our church buildings. They're on the outskirts of the city. We don't want to think about that. Our culture is very anti-death in coming to grips with what must we do, what must we understand about why death is such a part of the human condition. And yet, we as Christians have a blessed hope, don't we? We have a resurrecting hope, a hope for the future. We read in 1 Corinthians 15, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. That if there is no resurrection, then why follow Jesus? Why believe in who he is or do these actions, partake in these rituals if there is no eternal benefit? We are fools otherwise. And some of our brothers in other confessional circles have really good answers to that, right? We're all familiar with, even though we aren't a Three Forms of Unity church here, we're all very familiar with Heidelberg Catechism question number one. Very direct question, isn't it? What is your only comfort in life and in death? And that answer is beautiful. It's comforting. That I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood, and He has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for Him. How comforting that is, that the remedy to sin and death is outside of you and me. That we have good news of a salvation from another. We talked about it the other day of the gentleman who was going to come and preach for us the other day, John Clark. There we go, Jonathan Clark. And Matt shared a text he got or an email from him, said, "Oh, let me redeem myself, you know, and come preach for the church." To which I, in a snarky way, said, "Well, I don't want that guy preaching at my church if he thinks he can redeem himself." Obviously, you know, that is a figure of speech we have in our culture. And it's still always kind of like has a little bit of a twist in my side. Like, oh, I hate it when people say that in a sports venue, right? We need to redeem ourselves from last year's performance. And it just always rubs me the wrong way. I'm always going, that is just not the way I'd want to say it.
I told him you said that.
Yeah.
To which he replied, "Ha ha! I was hoping someone would make that joke."
Oh, good. I don't know if it's a joke as much as it's like. Oh, good. You're the joke. You don't know what you're yelling. But no, it is one of those things of like, as saved Christians, as people who truly believe that salvation is from another, that it, an expression like that, I'm glad that it's in jest, and we can have a great time with Mr. Clark about that, because, oh boy, we hear it all the time in our culture, that I need to redeem myself. Well, good luck with that. I mean, how good of news is that, to redeem yourself? Oh, you are not capable. And we as studious Christians, as we read God's Word, we must be able to distinguish that bad and that good news. And that comes in a lot of different ways in Scripture. We want to categorize that as a law and gospel distinction. A moment of clarity. Sometimes we talk about law and gospel in chronological terms. You might hear, and we even read it last week in the Westminster Confession, that the covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and the time of the gospel. Some church fathers are going to speak of the time of the law and the time of the gospel. And we are not saying in that chronology that the people of the Old Testament were saved by the works of the law. But we are saying that there is a different dispensation, a different proper administration of gospel truth that was primarily administered in a law function in the civic and worship and moral responsibilities of the children of Israel that was now clarified, brought to that perfect fulfillment in Christ. And now we live in this world of the gospel. So we talk about law, gospel. Sometimes it is a desire to work towards a unity of the New and Old Testament that we talk about the time of the law and the time of the gospel. But here in a more systematized discussion of doctrine in the Word, we're talking law, gospel. Is the text directing us to something that we as humans are morally responsible for? Or is this an indicative promise that God is giving us today, that He has done something outside of ourselves that we cannot do for ourselves? Law and gospel only mix in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That He fulfills the law, that He made Himself subject to that law, and then undertook the penalty of that law to redeem His people. And we as people knowing God's law, having it written on our hearts, oftentimes in our sin throughout history, think that we can mix the law and the gospel. That we can somehow make the law the good news for us, or turn the good news into some kind of work that we want or think we can do to further our own righteousness, as it were. Most of us are familiar with the name Pelagius. They've heard that thrown around, whether here at church or reading things, podcasts that we enjoy. This monk, this British monk Pelagius, about 380 A.D., reads Scripture with the assumption that if God is going to give commands, then we as people must be able to satisfy those commands. That it would be wrong of God to say, do this, but you're unable to do it. That was his logic, a priori, for lack of a better term. He came with some assumptions of how the Word of God would work. He assumed that if God says this is the standard, then dang it, we better be able to meet that standard. He denies the original sin imputed to us through Adam and says, well, we all have an ability to make a choice that is good. So if Adam's sin is not transmitted to his offspring, then each one of us, he's just an example then of moral failure. But you better be the one who can live up to God's law. And in response to that heresy, Augustine of Hippo would write, let me find it here, from his work called On the Spirit and the Letter. He says, "Complete righteousness, that is salvation, belongs to human agency to accomplish. Yet, it is also a divine gift, and therefore no doubt that it is a divine work. For it is God who," and now he's quoting Paul, "for it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." And so, Augustine affirms, yeah, we as humans have a moral responsibility. We are moral agents, and we are graded, or we are judged on our performance against that standard, against that law standard. He affirms that. But then he says, the only way you can have that divine standard is, or satisfy that divine standard is through the work of God. And that work of God is ultimately that imputation of Christ's righteousness onto us, making us, as it were, children of God. We are adopted, and God looks at us, God the Father looks at us, not as rebellious sinners, but looks at us as those who are just as Christ. Just as Christ is righteous, he sees our righteousness. Where am I on my notes? Any questions so far or statements? So I'm trying to work my way in. All right. Thank you. So we can read also 2 Corinthians 4 through 6. "Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who was made us perfect to be ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." So Paul's affirming the law is going to condemn us. It is going to show mankind the depths of our sin, the gravity of our sin, and the consequences of that sin. Every passage in God's Word rightly divides law and gospel. There's either imperatives or indicatives. Now, a lot of our scripture we know is discussing the idea or the understanding of what salvation is. And so we might read a passage that talks about the imperatives being met by Christ, or us falling short, or reading a narrative in Scripture where a person demonstrates good characteristics, good qualities, or sinful qualities. And we rightly need to discern that work, discern that Scripture as it relates to those laws that God has given and the promises that He delivers to us. Even among the law and the law breaking, good news breaks through. Obviously, we see that very clearly in Genesis 3. The law is broken. The covenant is broken with Adam eating the forbidden fruit. And God pronounces judgment on that breaking of that covenant and of that sin that is committed by Adam. And yet, in that sin, there is promise, there is gospel in its smallest form presented to them. Outside of themselves, outside of their sin, they are exposed to and given that word that's outside themselves that they can rest and believe on. Israelites, under the thumb of Pharaoh in Egypt, and God delivers them. In some ways, kicking and screaming, right? They are out there in the wilderness, not even to the wilderness. Their backs are against the sea, and they would rather be in bondage. Hear what the people say to Moses, Exodus 14:12 through 14. Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. Those Israelites are very much like us, aren't they? Let me live in bondage rather than, as the hymnist would say, take my life and let it be. They're not trusting. They are living in bondage and are content in bondage. They don't understand the gravity of their sin and misery and that they need to see that salvation as they pass through the sea. And after they pass through, they sing songs of praise of God's deliverance, of God's salvation to them as a people. And how badly we want to work hard toward our own salvation. You think of Saul of Tarsus. He's example number one of works-based salvation, isn't he? He talks about that at length in Scriptures. He has no quarrel of describing his former law-keeping and how he now views that work. Philippians 3, 4 through 8. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And when Paul is speaking of gaining Christ, he's not just thinking of gaining some object necessarily, but what all Christ entails for him. That Christ is prophet, priest, and king. That Christ fulfills all these covenant promises that were outlined and were in types and shadows in the Old Testament during the time of the law. And he can throw all of that work that he believes that he needs to accomplish out with all the other trash in his life. That he needs to get rid of all that waste, burn it, and let it be outside the camp rather than be indwelling with him while he is trying, or not trying, but while he is sitting under or gaining Christ. That former righteousness that he thought he could exert goes nowhere. It was profitless for him. He recognizes how grave his sin truly is and that he needs that work that is outside of him. And the law shows us our sin which kills us. If we look at Romans 7, I didn't save that to my notes here. Romans 7 is pretty brutal for us as people. Let me get there real fast. It's after Acts, isn't it? It's turning the wrong way. Just a summation of the chapter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. He goes on with some examples. I was alive once without the law, but the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, just, and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not do, If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For the will is present with it with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. Paul knows what that law is there for. The law is there to show us our sin. It is there as a pedagogue, as it were, a school teacher, to show us how great our sin is. And yet we have indicatives throughout Scripture. And those indicatives, those gospel promises, are the good news. That is that distinction. We see we've been saved from the curse and judgment of being lawbreakers, which changes our relationship to the law itself. Rather than attempting to justify ourselves before God, grace enables us to do good out of gratitude toward God, who showed us such mercy. We are now able to distinguish law and gospel equips us to bear much fruit. But we're always bent, aren't we, and hardwired to attempt to merit our grace as if the gospel itself were a work. And if you may hear Christians talk or have a book or a website talking about doing the gospel. And I think to myself, how does one do the gospel? The gospel itself is just an announcement. It's proclaiming good news to people who need to hear good news. And yet we want to, not just people outside of here, but ourselves want to turn gospel into work. That good news into work. You think of our worship service. We have our assurance of pardon. It occurs after we have heard the law proclaimed to us, and that's a weighty time. We know that we do not fulfill the law. We are lawbreakers. We pray, have mercy on us, a sinner, to God, on account of that law preached to us. And then we hear a proclamation of good news to us. It is truth in Scripture that we can trust in faith. I'm trying to remember where we're going with our... Okay, it's Matthew. I think it's Matthew. Where Jesus reads the text from Isaiah. He reads the text from Isaiah that... And then sits down and says, this is fulfilled in your reading this day. And that is good news to us. That is good news that the Old Testament Scripture, that the promises made to Isaiah and written down are fulfilled in Christ. That is giving us salvation in Him, not anything that we do for ourselves, not from our own hands. Our assurance of pardon is pure gospel. There is nothing you or I can do to make that truth any more true. The Scripture speaks the truth. And we repent and believe the gospel, and we receive that as a gift. We all like getting Christmas presents, right? Some more than others, probably. But when you receive that gift, this well-wrapped package, bow on it, lights shimmering from the tree, and you receive that gift, who here turns and goes, wow, look at these hands that have just received this gift. These are some amazing hands. Look at this. I've got some great hands. And a will to take this gift. Nobody takes gift giving in that kind of thought, right? Everybody receives a gift and blesses the person who gave them that gift. Thank you for the blender or whatever great things you might receive over Christmas. Some are going to be better than a blender or socks. But we are thankful to the giver of that gift. How much more are we thankful to the triune God who has saved us in that good news that He saves us and gives us the gift of salvation? We receive that in faith and give Him the glory for that gift. We clearly see law and gospel distinction in Scripture, and they're not mixed. Here in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying on the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's bad news right there, right? You were dead in your sins. By all these accounts, wicked, evil, deserving the wrath from God. And then we have verse 4. Probably some of the best two words you can get together in Scripture. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, even when you were dead in your trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with Him and seated with us, with Him, in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There is good news, and we have to distinguish those two items, law and gospel. And are prone to wander, are prone to sin, our proclivity to want to be self-righteous or to earn some favor, we are denying that distinction when we fall into sin in that way. We cannot fulfill the law. We can, by God's mercy, perform works in gratitude. But the good news is removed from us. It is apart from us. It is God working monergistically on His own energy to save us, and it is all fulfilled ultimately in that work that we have in Christ Jesus Himself. So that's what I want us to take from today, is that law and gospel distinction as we study Scripture, as we investigate and as we interpret what we read, to have that lens of, is this law or is this gospel for us? Each genre of Scripture, which we're going to get into genres upcoming, demonstrates law and gospel. Obviously, an epistle, a letter to a church, Paul or any other author can write that out fairly clearly and distinctly, but we can see law and gospel in narrative. We can see law and gospel in poetry. We can see law and gospel distinction as well in prophecy and apocalyptic literature as well. So, that's where I wanted to go. Are there any questions? TJ!
So, there are a few different ways we can use the law as Christians, and the two most prominent ones are used to teach us our sin, like you're showing, and then also to show us, as Matt has put it, the shape of Christian liberty, like what we are required to do as Christians. So I guess my question is, does Scripture major on either one of those, or are they equally to be emphasized between those two uses?
The pedagogical use versus Christian liberty. And I don't think it would be, I'm trying to phrase this the best way I can.
It is a little bit of a trap.
It is. I would say those go hand in glove. In that we as Christians, we as those who believe the promise, have our own conscience on what is best for us on those items that are less clear in Scripture on how to live. Ultimately, Christian liberty is a positive of you are free to live as Christ. We want to think of Christian liberty, I think, sometimes in terms of what things are, what boundaries do I have in my liberty, rather than you are free to live as Christ. And that's a different mindset of law than the negative. The example I give my students as a flight instructor is I say, you are free to do anything you want here in this flying program. And I ask them, do you believe you can do anything you want? And they're like, I don't know. I say, you can do anything you want so long as it conforms with the paradigm that you've been given. You've got freedom within that structure to do anything that you so desire with the airplane in that context. And I think Christian liberty is in light of who Christ is, and in light of us being sanctified by the Spirit in Christ, then that's where our ultimate freedom and liberty is. As opposed to, we think about Christian liberty in terms of like, well, the Baptist is going to not drink beer except in a dark room in his basement. And we're gonna have beer at a potluck, right? Maybe. If somebody brought it, nobody would say boo about it, probably. So we can have some ideas of what we think we have liberty in, and we're free in that, but ultimately are we free in Christ? Are we looking towards Christ for that liberty, not as a bludgeoning tool for somebody else? That may be my own minor soapbox, but I feel like that's a good way to go at it. Bobby.
I think you need to consider the law in the garden. Those that understand the law don't have a problem with the fact that the perfect garden, not the perfect man, the perfect God, had a law. And it had a purpose. And that purpose didn't change until we changed.
Mm-hmm.
That purpose was there to guard against rebellion. But when we engage rebellion, we're surprised that the law now is the flaming sword that kicks us out and keeps us out. Its purpose didn't change. Its purpose was always the same. Guard against rebellion. We changed, and it remained the same. So when we come flying into the flaming sword and are mutilated by it, we shouldn't be surprised. That's its purpose. And its purpose never changed. We take that now post-Christ and post-redemption. When we run into the flaming sword and it mutilates us, and we say, but God, we're yours, it didn't change its purpose. It's always had that purpose. And I think that's what's behind the depiction that Paul is using. It's like, the law is not bad and evil and wicked. It's spiritual and good.
Mm-hmm.
But when you violate it and run into it, it is the flaming sword still, because it was that to begin with.
And be thankful that your conscience is pricked by that flaming sword and run to Christ.
Well, it's quite obvious once you understand what that picture means. It's,
yeah.
You know, Adam and Eve didn't, you know, storm the gate. They knew what it meant.
Mm-hmm.
They knew exactly what it meant. And they went and left. We're outside of this thing now.
Mm-hmm.
And I think the weight of that weighed progressively on them. Yeah. And I think that's, you know, those images start to pop up again. You know, Moses in the burning bush, that's not unrelated. Like, you know, I don't see Moses having ran up to the thing. Like, I can embrace this. But God did caution him. He gives him the word.
Yeah.
You know, take off your shoes. This is holiness.
Yeah.
The reemergence of that law is, you know, my relationship now to you because of your condition is different.
Mm-hmm.
So don't go running up to me like I'm your long lost buddy. That one source will cauterize and destroy.
Yeah.
And those images, I think, bring some clarity to this picture that is very difficult. The law and the gospel are the intersection of the three major things that I found in my own conversion. You know, I talk about coming to Reformed faith like a conversion, because it was. You know, it's out of this mess of confusion to some clarity to these things. And that's not unmistakable, because they all intersect in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, I think it's the error that Baptists in their baptism make, and Arminians make, and I think the dispensational theology makes. They all are confused about this long gospel. They think it's something different than it is.
Yeah.
They, you know, and I know they'll object, but Christ doesn't have the same centrality in those circles. He's been sort of moved over a little bit, so that we've at least got a little bit of spot to sit on that throne. But that's too much.
Right. Right. There's probably a lot that we could delve into, all sorts of error when it comes to law gospel. And we'll talk in a few lectures down the road about hermeneutical error and where that ends up leading us to. And I think, you know, certainly dispensationalism is a real easy one to, or biblicism of any kind is an easy way to go, rather than a confessional and whole counsel of God type approach of who God is, who we are, and who Christ is. We get that very clearly in how we understand those elements and how important Christ is in that, like you said, he's the only one on the throne, and we don't scoot him over a little bit to get a little part of the cheek on there too, to have our position, as it were.
Well, the biblicism, to me, is symptomatic of this idea that we're measuring things by rule of law. If I can find 10 scriptures and you only got 8, I win. Except I don't understand the 10 scriptures that I've offered up. You know, there's this idea that I don't need the big picture to interpret the whole picture.
Right. Well, and that's, I think, one of our dangers of, or an unintended consequence of the structure of our Bible, that it is chapter and verse. You know, some of the passages I read today, I wanted to get more context. The hermeneutical method of just keep reading is a very valuable step for anybody to have. I stole that from somebody else. That's not my hermeneutical method there, but it's a good one to just keep reading to understand the whole context of what the author intended to communicate to us. We can take something out of context like locusts and make a big stink about it, or we can look at the whole context of that passage of God is pouring out judgment on people and it's going to be awful and Christ wins. That's kind of the short summation of Revelation right there. Yes, I think that was well said. Matt, you were itching or had something else to add on that? Yeah, I think talking about interpretational errors, and I'm trying to figure out where I want to put that in regards to proper interpretation or biblical interpretation versus those errors that we get more navel-gazing on Scripture. I think it was great how the other week Matt just read all of Esther. What good use of time and preaching that was for this is a whole threaded together story of a redemptive narrative. It's not isolated one thing from another. It's all one narrative. And we as TikTok generations and whatnot, we have way too much. Give me a taste. Give me a little tease of that and go from there. All right, let me close this in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you that you have done such amazing work to save us, that you have revealed yourself in your gospel. You have shown us who Christ is, that his work is complete, that his work is satisfactory for all who believe. And we thank you that you have called us out of our sin and misery into your marvelous light. And we do pray that as we go into worship, that you would reveal yourself to us, send your Spirit to bless our worship. We do pray for those traveling still, that they would have safe travel into worship today. In Christ's name, amen.